I'm happy to be here and happy to hear the other messages, happy to be able to participate in this Bible conference. I appreciate the kind words from Brother Kyle. I appreciate his friendship. And he probably set your expectations too high, so let's kind of get down to earth here. I want to call your attention, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I do want to say one other word, and that is my appreciation to Brother Crisp for the publishing of that summary of Charnock. If he hadn't taken it upon himself, it would just have never been done, I suppose. And so I'm thankful for that. The relationship between justification and sanctification. I want to read as a text, and this is a topical study. It's not going to be an exposition, brother. I regret that in some ways. But there are only a handful of texts in Scripture where the two terms or forms of the term occur in the same verse. This is one of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's begin reading at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Or we might even literally translate it were. It's an aorist verb. Ye were washed, and it's the same all the way through here, but ye are or were sanctified, ye are or were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And you notice the terms are here, sanctified and justified. There are some things in Scripture about which we may not be crystal clear, and it does not have a very great bearing upon us. However, the relationship between justification and sanctification is not one of those things. We cannot afford to be fuzzy in our thinking concerning justification and sanctification, what these things are, and how they relate one to another. It is a great privilege to deal with this subject matter, and we must handle it with God's grace and with reverence and with humility. First of all, let us endeavor to define the terms. Justification, first of all. And I'm going to give you two definitions that I have borrowed from other sources. First, from the Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And then a contemporary definition, very similar, by a pastor friend, Bill Downing. He says, justification is a forensic and gracious act of God, wherein He pardons all the believer's sins, declares him to be righteous in His sight by virtue of the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, and is received by and reconciled to God by faith alone. That's over here somewhere. Okay. Justification is a legal term. It is a forensic term. That is, it has to do with the courtroom. It has to do with judicial proceedings. It relates to crime and punishment. In God's justice system, justification is His verdict concerning a person. It is God's verdict or His declaration that the person is right in His sight, that a person is righteous or has a righteous standing or a right standing in the eyes of God the judge. The word justification and justify in our English language comes from the same root word as the word righteous and righteousness. It's all the same family of words, we might say. Justification is forensic, legal, judicial. It does not address our actual deeds, but it addresses how the judge in his court looks at us. It is not a matter of our disposition toward him, but of his disposition toward us. It is that the one who is justified is declared by God to be acceptable to him, acceptable in his sight. It means that the gavel has come down. The declaration, the verdict has been made. And God declares one to be right in his sight. Now, when I say it does not address our actual deeds, think of earthly justice for a moment. There are cases in which someone who did not actually commit the crime is charged and is found guilty and is punished and is condemned. That's injustice, but that happens sometimes. But once the gavel comes down and that person is pronounced guilty, then whether or not he's actually committed the crime, at that point, as far as the disposition of the court is concerned, it is irrelevant. The verdict has been given. And on the other hand, there are cases of those who are guilty of a crime, but for lack of evidence or some technicality or whatever, lack of witnesses, they are exonerated. They're found not guilty, even though they've actually committed the crime. But the gavel comes down and they walk free. They go home. And so justification is this legal declaration. It is the declaration from the bench, as it were, from God's throne concerning the sinner who is right in his sight. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Sometimes it's helpful to see the opposite of a thing. What is condemnation? Again, condemnation is the disapproval of the judge against the person in view. And once again, condemnation does not actually address the innocence or guilt of the person or the actual conduct of the person. Condemnation is the fact that the judge has ruled against him. Keep that in mind. The gavel has come down against this person. Now, as relates to the gospel and to redemption, we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that God justifies whom? The ungodly. How can God justify? How can He declare righteous the ungodly? Those who are unrighteous as far as their own experience is concerned. This, for want of a better word, is the great problem with salvation. The great problem in redemption. A problem for us, but no problem for God. Divine wisdom and grace and power have solved the problem. Solved it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Romans chapter 5 that God sent Christ to die for the ungodly. That's the solution to the problem. How can God justify the ungodly? Because Christ died for the ungodly. If Christ had not died for the ungodly and yet God justified the ungodly, then it would be an injustice. But because Christ stood in our place as our substitute, as our surety, then God justifies those that are in Christ, ungodly though we be. The ground of the sinners being declared right in God's sight is the righteousness of Christ. That's as plain as I know how to say it. The ground of the sinners being declared right in God's sight is the righteousness of Christ, that perfection wrought by the God-man in His life of obedience and His substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. The ground of a man's justification by God and before God is what Luther called an alien righteousness. That is, it is a righteousness or a perfection that is foreign to us. It comes to us from another source. It is imputed to us. It is credited to us. It is put to our account by the Lord Jesus Christ. God declares the believer in Christ to be justified or to be righteous because, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Christ was constituted sin for us, that we might be made or constituted the righteousness of God in Christ. And so there is, in a sense, this double aspect of justification. God constitutes the sinner righteous in Christ with the righteousness of Christ credited to his account in his legal standing before the court of heaven. And then God makes the declaration concerning what He has done in imputing the righteousness. We are constituted as righteous in Christ and declared to be so. That is justification. The justification is grounded in the imputed righteousness or the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. In this marvelous scheme, in this marvelous balancing of the books, as it were, God maintains justice as He justifies the ungodly. In fact, I want you to turn there with me to Romans chapter 3, where we see this terminology. Romans chapter 3. And as Brother Kyle said, I know this is review for you. He's preached this here many times. You've heard it many, many times. And thank God for every time. I'm just happy to get to tell it to you one more time. Romans chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's the Old Testament saints and their sins. To declare, I say, at this time, that is in the New Testament economy and time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Beloved, I cut my teeth on the Bible. My father was a pastor. And I cut my teeth on the Scofield version of it, to be exact. And I remember hearing this phrase, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And it wasn't until I was 19 or 20 years old that I finally understood the meaning and the significance of that phrase. That God's method of justification is not a method that is unjust. If God, I say, simply justified the ungodly without any basis, without any grounds for it, then He would be the justifier, but He would not be just. But because the sin has been dealt with, the sin has been put away in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to the account of the sinner, therefore, God maintains justice as He justifies the sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no injustice. You know, when a person who is guilty of the crime gets off on some legal technicality, you think, how can he face himself? And he'd be ashamed to go out in public. I won't mention any names, but there was a high-profile case there a few years ago, and I think, how could that guy go out there on the golf course the next day and just act like everything's okay? But when justice has been served and the sinner walks free, that's nothing to be ashamed of. We glory in Christ and in His cross. God is both just and at the same time the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God's moral self-consistency in the way of redemption is the glory and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a different concept. Sanctification literally means set apart, consecrated, made holy, dedicated, devoted for God's use. We spoke of the family of words that has to do with justification and righteousness. The family of words here that has to do with sanctification gives us the terms hallowed, holy, and saint in Scripture. In the context of redemption, the term sanctification has various aspects of meaning, different from justification. Justification has one definition, one plain, simple definition, to be declared right by the judge. Sanctification, however, is a bit more complex, and this causes confusion in the minds of some, and I hope not to add to the confusion here in what I'm about to say. But as we look in Scripture, we see the term used in various ways. Let me mention them. First of all, there is positional sanctification. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, if you would. I'm just going to give one verse for each one of these for the sake of time. Hebrews chapter 10, positional sanctification. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And it is my understanding that the word sanctified here, it refers to a very broad experience and a very broad standing of position before God. It is salvation, generally speaking. It is almost synonymous with the concept of election, to be set apart. That's what God did in election. He set apart, He consecrated, He separated, as far as His eternal purposes are concerned, His people. The term sanctification is sometimes used to speak of salvation in general. Salvation in general is a sanctification. It is a being set apart by God. The whole spiritual position or relationship of the believer in saving union with Christ is sometimes spoken of under the term sanctify or sanctification. To be effectually called and thus set apart by God and for God is the positional aspect of sanctification. But moving into our experience, secondly, there is what we might call definitive sanctification. Older writers sometimes use the term initial sanctification, and they're referring to the process of conversion, if you will. The once and for good destruction of the reigning, dominating power of sin in the life of a person. It occurs simultaneously with regeneration. This definitive sanctification is the decided, once and for all, deliverance from the bondage of sin. It means that the reigning power of sin has been broken once and for good, and that the power of grace is now in charge in the life. Christ is on the throne of the heart. This definitive aspect of sanctification, think of it as the big change. The big change that occurs. A man until that time has been under the power and the bondage of sin. Now he's under the power and the bondage of righteousness. Romans 6 is all about that. But unless I'm mistaken, as far as a text is concerned where the term is used, I believe what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is best understood this way. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. At conversion, there is a definitive change. Not a change to sinless perfection. Would to God it were so. But not yet. But it is a big change. And I know a pulpit is a dangerous place to think out loud, but let me just think out loud a moment. I think it may be worth considering that this definitive change in a person's life and walk and experience that occurs at conversion is the seal of which we read in the New Testament, the seal which is given to believers, the seal of the Spirit, the identifying and authenticating mark of holiness, of life. Again, you can think more quietly while I think out loud. Something to think about. It is the down payment of more which is to come, the earnest. The seal and the earnest are spoken of in very similar terms there. And what we receive now, and what we receive in conversion is but the earnest of more to come, even of eternal glory forever. Now, let me hasten on. Thirdly, there's progressive sanctification. This is the believer's experience day by day of being purified, separated, set apart from sin in an ongoing manner, being made godly in all of life. This is what we think of as living the Christian life. This is walking with Christ. If definitive sanctification is the big change, then progressive sanctification is the little changes and the day-by-day steps. Progressive sanctification is an imperfect and incomplete work that admits of increase, growth, progress. And it is this aspect of sanctification that we usually have in mind when we use the term. Even though I'm not sure that it is the meaning of the term the majority of times that it's found in Scripture. But this is the way that it has come to be taken most of the time. When you hear someone say sanctification, automatically, this is what you think of, the progressive aspect of walking with Christ. Let me just give you again one text for this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication and so forth. J.P. Boyce, one of our great Baptist heroes, said that this progressive sanctification is like climbing a mountain. One is always going forward, though not always going upward. Yet the final end of the progressive movement of every kind is the attainment of the summit, unquote. Yes, progress may be slow, and we may seem to regress from time to time, but by God's grace, we are still headed toward the summit. Now, let me just read a part of a paragraph from our Confession of Faith, that is the 1689 Confession of Faith. It speaks of both the definitive and the progressive aspects. It says, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, that's Romans 6, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we might add this fourth aspect of sanctification, which is the final sanctification. And that's heaven. That's glorification. That is a new body united with a glorified soul and body, sinlessly perfect in our experience. It is in that state of glory that our experience will come to match, in some measure, our legal standing. Thank the Lord. Now, how these two doctrines relate to one another? Well, we can say, first of all, that they are both operations of the grace of God in the redemption of sinners. They have that in common. They are connected, but they must not be confused. They are connected, but they are distinct. It's sort of like your soul and your body. They're not one and the same, but they are connected. And if they get disconnected, you're dead. Well, justification and sanctification are connected. They're not separated. They are distinct, however, and must not be confounded or confused. In justification and in sanctification, God deals with sin in a specific way. In justification, He deals with sin in a legal aspect. In sanctification, He deals with our sin in an experiential aspect. And of course, I'm speaking especially of progressive sanctification. As I say, that's the way that the term is most commonly used in theological writings and ordinary conversation and in Bible conference messages. Let me make a series of contrasts here between justification and sanctification that perhaps will help to clarify the distinctions. Justification is a legal or forensic verdict to be declared righteous in the court. Sanctification is experiential and practical to be made holy. Justification deals with our record. Sanctification deals with our heart. And there's a tremendous evangelistic message by Al Martin that you may have on your track record. I don't know, it's called A Bad Record and a Bad Heart. And it deals with both of these aspects. Both are vital, but they must not be confused. Justification occurs without us. That is, it occurs outside of us. Sanctification occurs within us. Justification is a change of status. Sanctification is a change of conduct. In justification, righteousness is imputed. In sanctification, righteousness is imparted. In justification, there is deliverance from the guilt of sin. In sanctification, there is deliverance from the dominion and the pollution of sin. In justification, I should say, justification is without works. In sanctification, works are very much involved. In justification, we are in Christ. In sanctification, Christ is in us. Justification is what God declares about us. Sanctification is what God works in us. And He causes us to work. Justification is perfect and complete. Sanctification, at least in this life, is imperfect and partial. Justification is all done and finished. Sanctification is unfinished. It begins and it continues, and it is only in the state of glorification that it is consummated. Now, what else can we say about the relationship of these things? I'm certainly open to more light and understanding, but I do not believe that there is what we would think of as a causal relationship between justification and sanctification. The cause of sanctification is the grace of God in regeneration and quickening. But the relationship, if not causal, is at least one of clear priority. Justification must come first. Justification puts one in a state in which he may be a partaker experientially of God's holiness. Or let's put it this way, the judicial benefits of redemption are applied to our case before the experiential benefits of redemption are applied to our souls and bodies. We have these things given in this order in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, where is sanctification in that? Well, it is, of course, the beginning of glorification. I like what some of the Puritan writers, or how they expressed it. I can't remember who and where. But sanctification is glorification in the bud. Glorification is sanctification in full bloom. And so the justification indeed comes first and has priority. It's an interesting thing, just as a historical sidelight here, or sideline here, that when George Whitefield first began to preach, I understand that he preached regeneration. He preached experience. And over a period of time, he came to see that he must preach justification. And at least the emphasis of his preaching shifted in that way. Because he saw that before pointing men within and telling them you must be born again, he must point them without and point them to Christ to be made right in the sight of God. And that is the biblical order. Now, let me say something more about the order of these graces of justification and sanctification. They never walk alone. Or each never walks alone. I don't know if that's good grammar, but I hope you get the point. Justification is never in isolation. Nor is sanctification. They walk in company, but justification always is the first step, if we might say it that way. Justification is never alone. It is inevitably, invariably followed by sanctification. If we don't see that, then we may easily fall into the error, I think we can safely say heresy, of easy believism, decisionism, the carnal Christian teaching, and the like. I remember years ago, Brother Brown, as a student in Bible college, I read a sermon by Jack Hiles published in The Sword of the Lord, the title of which was Saved But Not Converted. And of course, Mr. Hiles was trying to explain the huge supermajority of false professions that his methodology produced. Saved, but not converted. Justified, but not sanctified. No change. On the road to heaven, but still living like the devil himself. Sin still on the throne in the life. This is what happens when we isolate justification from sanctification and do not see that sanctification must follow if there is true justification. And I have to ask, what in the world would a person like that do in heaven? Justified, but no new heart, no new nature, no love for the Lord. He'd be the most miserable character in the universe. On the other hand, sanctification doesn't come first. It follows. It always follows justification. This is the error, among others, of Romanism, which confuses and really reverses the order of these things. They teach that sanctification comes first, and that sanctification comes alone. That no one is justified in this life. That we begin by trying to be holy. Doing the best that we can. We work at being holy. And as we are more and more holy, grace is being infused into us. Introduced, put into us. And we're getting closer and closer to perfection. And once we finally reach perfection, then we'll be justified. That is to completely reverse the order and to make the cause man's righteousness rather than Christ's. It is a terrible error and a true heresy. It is not a true gospel. That is no more a true gospel than the gospel of the easy believism that I described a moment ago. Romanism teaches that we are an empty vessel and that we must have that vessel full of holiness and righteousness. And how do we fill our little vessel? Well, drop by drop, by the seven sacraments provided by the church. And so salvation is in the church. At death, no one ever has the vessel full. And so he needs his survivors to continue paying for masses and sacraments for him after he's deceased. Finally, in heaven, they say God will declare people to be right in his sight. That's just salvation by works. And untold damage has been done for centuries to untold millions of souls deceived by that system. Let none here this day be deceived. I'm sure there are other ways that these things are confounded. I'll mention one more. There are some who confuse justification and sanctification in this way. They insist on doing some work for justification rather than taking it by faith. But then they turn around and refuse to work on sanctification. And they want to take their sanctification by faith. What confusion. Works have no place in justification. Man's works have no place in justification. The only thing we can say about works in justification is it's the works of Christ. Divine works. Imputed to us, credit the righteousness of which credited to us. But on the other hand, sanctification, in a sense, is all about works, deeds, use of means. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we understand that it is God who works in us so that we might work, according to Philippians chapter 2. Well, let me conclude here with what I hope may be a clarification of these various aspects of salvation. Let me close with this illustration. Imagine a criminal who's been caught and he's guilty. It's not a matter of being falsely charged. He's guilty. And he's brought to justice. And the crimes are so great that they are capital crimes. Crimes that call for his life. And the judge, to everyone's surprise, sends his own son, who's guilty of no crime, to take the criminal's place in the electric chair, while the criminal goes free. And the case is settled. Justice is served. The law is satisfied. That, my friends, is justification. But there's more. The judge then does the unthinkable, the unheard of. He takes this criminal and officially makes him his son, adopts him as his son. That's the grace of adoption. And then the judge, who is now a father, does a miraculous work and does a heart transplant in that man who is now his son. And the result is that this man has a heart like that of the judge himself, so that he thinks differently, behaves differently, better than before. And he has a deep desire to obey the law of the judge. That is the grace of sanctification. And then one day, at last, the judge, who's now a father, says, "Son, I want you to come and live in my house. I'll share my home with you. You will live perfect with me. You will never again commit any crimes or suffer any of the effects of your life of crime. And you and I will truly live happily ever after." That is the grace of glorification. Oh, the great grace of God bestowed in these various aspects, all involved in our redemption. Truly, it is amazing grace and a sweet, sweet sound. Do you know this grace? Has God wrought justification for you? And is He working sanctification now in you? If He has and is, then thank Him and serve Him and love Him. And if not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless you.